The following is a resource of Rehoboth Baptist Church in Tucker, Georgia. It is our hope that it will inspire you to follow Jesus, obey His word, and live by His example. We want this message to be a supplement and not a replacement for the church and pastor the Lord has put in your life. We pray that God would use it to stir the affections of your heart for Jesus Christ.
It is Memorial Day weekend. It is typically one of the lowest attended church days in all of the calendar if you live primarily in the South. At the same time, this is one of the greatest opportunities we have to gather and to ingest the Word of God like we're going to do today. We're going to jump into Ephesians where we've been walking through. And as y'all know, we have a beginning point, a beginning date when we started this journey in Ephesians. We do not have an end date set. It's not picked out there. And you're going to understand a bit more right now because our intent's not to do a six-week series on Ephesians. If we did, that would be a bit like going to the finest seafood restaurant around, the finest seafood restaurant there is, and then bring out a beautiful plate and put it before you and put one little popcorn shrimp on that plate. That is not going to work. Ephesians is incredibly rich and exceedingly important for us. It's beyond helpful. It's necessary for us. If you and I really don't dig in and get into the richness of it, if we don't go back for seconds and thirds and fourths and just become gluttons off of this text, we're going to starve ourselves spiritually. Now, let me give you another picture of what we're going to need to do today, and we'll do it within the time frame that we have, but to do that, we're only going to focus on a small portion of the text this morning. So I have decided that I'm going to build a swing for Tina, and I'm going to build an arbor. Now, do you know how many arbors I've built? This shall be the first one. We're praying it goes well. So we're finally at the place where we've picked out in the yard, and I've bought a little bit of wood, and I, if the weather will cooperate tomorrow, I'm going to dig four holes to put these posts in. I've already done a little test to see, am I going to hit Stone Mountain 2 feet under the dirt? Because if I do, I'm in trouble. It's not going to go well. I have looked at the spot where we're going to put this in our yard, and not one of those holes has dug themselves yet. You laugh. They know where they're supposed to be. I've got stakes marking them. It's in a pretty spot. It'll be an attractive place. It'll be a nice place to put the swing and to sit. Not one of those holes have dug themselves. Now, I've got a very, very fine pair of post hole diggers. My father gave those to me. Now, dads, I'm just telling you, giving your son a pair of post hole diggers is about like giving your wife a vacuum cleaner. Buy her the vacuum cleaner, but don't give it to her as a Christmas present. But post hole diggers are very useful when you've got to dig a hole. I've got a fine pair of posts. I mean, nice oak handles and really good mechanism to make those blades open, and they're fairly sharp. Those post hole diggers have not dug a hole. You know, it would be nice if I had a middle child who could do that. I digress. So this morning, there is gold here. I don't mean a little bit of it. There is a rich, lush vein of gold in this text. But if you and I don't get out and dig in it, all you're going to do is walk by a rock. That's it. You're not going to get any of the benefits of the rich, exorbitant amount of gold that's in here. I'm talking about there's so much gold in here. You can't even imagine what you could do with the riches that can be mined out of this text. If we were simply taking 6 weeks, 8 weeks, let's even stretch it out and say 12 weeks. And we're gonna go through Ephesians in 12 weeks. Well, all we'd do is go in the gift shop and buy one of those little fool's gold rocks and take home as a souvenir. Because we got to get in here and dig. And so this morning, what we're going to see in this text is the reason that oftentimes when we come to the Bible, we find a very significant contrast between what we see in the Bible and, unfortunately, often what we hear in conference teaching, and unfortunately what we sometimes hear even in church. Now, I don't mean you've heard unbiblical things in those places, but here's what we often hear in a conference. Here are the three things to grow in your faith. Here are the four steps to a better marriage. Here are the two principles to live in the midst of suffering. Now, we've heard a lot of sermons and teachings like that, right? Am I talking to myself? I mean, been there? But you open a book like Ephesians and there's not four steps to deal with suffering. There aren't six principles to follow to grow spiritually. In fact, the text we're going to look at today is often skipped. It's just glided over. Because when you first take a look at it, it's sort of like walking up to Stone Mountain, or not on it, but up to it and saying, that'd take an awful lot of work to get to the top of that thing. The reality is, if you'll scale to the top of it, the view that it gives you of the life and world is breathtaking. What this is going to talk about and what this really points toward are not three principles of how not to do this, not four steps in order to feel this way or to gain this blessing in life. What you're going to find and what the scriptures really do for us in most cases, instead of teaching us three principles to anything, it teaches us a perspective of life. It teaches us a perspective of the world. It teaches us what God's design and purpose is for our lives and how He works these things out in our lives. And out of that, you and I then have extraordinary strength and ability to walk in any circumstance, whether it's the mountaintop or it's the valley. So if you'll take and look in your scriptures in Ephesians chapter 1, we first just want to look at verses 15 to 18. Here's what God's word says. For this reason, now remember, we've already been looking at how He blessed them and how He was encouraged by them because of their life. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward, say it with me. Remember as we walked through that? All the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. And that's where we stopped the last time we were in Ephesians. We're going to pick up with this word remembering here today. Remembering you in my prayers. Go ahead. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Stay right there. Go ahead and go back. There you go. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now this is going to begin to build a picture that we're going to dig in. What we're doing here now is clearing back a little bit of that leaf clutter so that we can really begin to dig in and so that we can find the gold that is buried here for us spiritually. So watch this. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Now here's what's going on, and here's what God's voice is telling us through his word. It's not that Paul is praying for the Ephesians, the Ephesus believers, that they would now have the Holy Spirit. That's not what he's saying here at all. What he is saying here is that the Holy Spirit who is in them would give them wisdom and of the revelation in the knowledge of him. The Old Testament perspective of wisdom really is of practical living, practical wisdom. How do we live out what we believe? And with Paul and with the New Testament, that is always emphasized in Christ. How do we live out what we genuinely believe in Jesus Christ? Now, verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now, here's why this passage is really often just skipped over in teaching and preaching. The language of it sounds like it's way off in the clouds. But when you really start digging in this and you start pulling it apart, here in a nutshell is what God's word is saying to us. Because you have been adopted and redeemed, because you have become a follower of Jesus Christ, because there has been a spiritual conversion, a new birth, there is something alive and at work in you. The Spirit of God is in you and he is working out your salvation, but you and I are also to participate in this. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's really even encapsulated in this little word, enlightened. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Ephesians 4 that we'll see as we continue on in Ephesians in verse 18, God's word says this: they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. Ephesians 5:8 says something similar. The heart is the seat of our thoughts and our desires. It is the very core of our being. And what God's word is telling us is that through the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we have received not only the righteousness of Christ so that we might be adopted into the kingdom of God and ultimately spend eternity with him. You and I have literally had our hearts, our souls, transferred and transformed. You can see things you couldn't see before. You can understand things that you could not understand at all. For those of you who became a real follower of Jesus Christ after your 18th birthday, let me see your hands. Yeah, quite a few of us in this room. You would probably remember much better than those who began following Christ at a younger age, how there was a real turning. And for many of you, you heard the good news of Jesus Christ multiple times. Some of you sat in church for years hearing it again and again and again, and you heard it sung, and you heard it said at funerals and at weddings and all kinds of special events, and you heard it over and over and over and over again, and it was like pouring water on a dead rock. Until one day something happened and you heard it, I mean you really heard it for the first time. That spiritual awakening occurred as the Spirit of God worked in your life. What we see and what we understand here is that he has called us, and that calling is our new birth that is working out in our lives. And it changes us. The reality is that many Christians are starving spiritually. And here's why. When you and I are born again in Christ, we receive some things. It's like we have been sitting at a seafood buffet, and we only have that plate, but it's been empty all along. And now that we have received new birth in Christ, we are still sitting there with that empty plate without feasting on what God has done for us. What Ephesians 1 verses 15 down through verse 23 really are emphasizing is what Christ has already done for us. And Paul is praying that the believers in Ephesus would fully grasp what Christ has done, and not just grasp it at a mental level, at a theoretical level, but grasp it at a very practical, theological level, that it would live its way out in their lives and everything. So that it's not a matter of Him giving us four ways to have a better marriage. It's Him saying, here's what Christ has done for you. Live this out, and guess what's going to happen to your marriage? It's not about five steps of working through the grief of a lost one, a loved one. It's about, here's what Christ has done for you in the gospel and through the resurrection. Understand and grasp it fully. Be completely enlightened in your soul. And as you live that out in your thoughts, in your prayers, and in your life, imagine what that's going to do to your grief. Paul is presenting a perspective that's not simply two or three points of truth. He is presenting a perspective of how to look and understand all of life in the world. But he gives us three particular things that the Lord blesses us with in this. So we're going to look again at Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 15. But I want to walk through the next few verses, and I want you to see what it says. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And, see this? He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What we're going to look at in these next couple minutes is the hope, the riches, and the power that Paul is saying that he really wants us to be enlightened with. There was a movie that came out, a trilogy that came out beginning in 2012 called The Hunger Games. I'm sure some of you probably saw that. Some of you have probably seen it on television. It's a pretty interesting theme and story that is written there. Susan Collins wrote the book, and it's the initial book, and then became the three books that came. So the story is set in a fictitious era, in a fictitious space and time, principally trying to play off a bit of North America, where things have gone into great destitution. There are 12 districts with a capital. In the 12 districts, life is very difficult. In the capital, life is, well, just austere, opulent. Everything is wonderful. The land is known as the land of Penham. And so in Penham, you in these 12 districts, once a year, they play an annual game. the Hunger Games. And in each district, a boy and a girl are selected, and they are the tribute given to the capital. And that boy and the girl, out of all 12 of the districts, comes to the capital to play in a really, really wicked game. And what that game is that they will be put into an arena. Don't think of the Georgia Dome. Think of Georgia. They're put out into the forest in a closed-in area. And there's one goal. Survive. Kill all of the other youth, 12 to 18, and survive. Whoever survives out of the 24 young people then becomes the victor, the champion. It's a really dark, wicked perspective. And in this, the president of Penham, President Snow, at one point is having a conversation about hope and how dangerous it is for people to have a lot of hope. In fact, he says this, hope is the only thing stronger than fear. A little hope is effective. A lot of hope is dangerous. A spark is fine as long as it's contained. And what he's talking about is that they've got all of the people in the 12 districts oppressed. They're essentially working as slaves. But they dangle a little sliver of hope by allowing one person out of those 12 districts every year to become incredibly wealthy and to become a hero of the entire country. The problem is, in order to be that person, you've got to murder 23 other people. It's really dark. And the whole rest of the trilogy is about hope unleashing and a rebellion starting and an overthrow of the government so that real hope can be established. You think about something that parallels here the real story of Jesus Christ. Jewish leaders hated him. Why? Because his message was a message of hope. Rome hated him. Why? Because Jesus' message of the good news of Jesus Christ was a message of hope. It was not a message of 3 rules or 12 rules or 10 rules. It wasn't a message of sacrifices that would go on and on and on and on forever and never ever fully pay the debt. It was about the hope of one sacrifice that would pay for all. It was real hope. And the religious leaders and the Romans, the government, they did everything they could ultimately to silence him and to end this message of real hope. Christians, real followers of Jesus Christ, ought to be the most hopeful people there are. When you think about believers in the time of Jesus and all the way through the 3rd century, again and again and again, government and religious leaders sought to oppress them and to do everything they could to take away their hope. They took their possessions. And yet, those people who had experienced the hope of Jesus Christ remain hopeful. They took away their freedom and imprisoned them. And what happened? They remained hopeful. They even went so far as to take their very lives, and with the last words of their life, what did they express? Hope. Incredible hope. As followers of Jesus Christ, we ought to be maturing, not simply in our knowledge of the Bible, but the outworking, the enlightened outworking of the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. To find an older saint who's walked with Christ for years, who's critical and bitter and angry, is a complete contradiction to the hope that we ought to have. Our oldest of saints who walk with Jesus Christ ought to be absolutely the most hopeful people. I have millennials that are part of my family. I don't know if you've noticed, I've got a middle child who's a millennial. Just making sure he's not forgotten.
I'll never forget that I'm a middle child.
I've really grown weary of business leaders and educators, cultural pundits, talking badly about how bad the millennials are. I've grown angry over hearing those who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ, especially those who've been given the responsibility to be pastors and teachers of God's word, talking negatively about the millennials. It's a complete contradiction to who we are in Christ. Complete contradiction. If we genuinely believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to have the hope that the millennials could be the greatest generation of Christ followers that have ever existed on this planet. See, what Paul is saying here is something that we so desperately not want, but need. It's really, really easy for us to starve as Christians and grow in our cynicism and criticism. When in fact what he's saying, and it's a prayer that he's praying for them, that the Spirit of God that resides in them would open their hearts to understand more and more, and it's even a call for them to actively and intentionally participate in this. And one of the things that ought to just flow out is hope. So your health is gone. You should be the most hopeful person that they've ever met. So you've buried all of your friends and most of your loved ones. You ought to be the most hopeful person they've ever met. So you've been robbed and lost something so dear that insurance money will never pay it back. You ought to be the most hopeful person they've ever encountered. So the doctor has told you there's nothing more we can do, and your response should be hope. Not in that doctor. Not in the prescriptions that he or she can write. Not in the technicians or the specialist that they can send you to that might be able to say this or say that. But your hope is none other than in Jesus Christ. And it's in this that you don't need three steps to live a better life. You need the author of your hope. You need his word, not a devotion about his word. You need his word, his actual word, implanted, rooted, invested, entangled, deep, not simply in your mind, in your soul. Because that, as that happens and the waves of life hit, what sloshes out of us are not a race to find the plaque or the poster or the post or the meme or anything else of how do I get through this. What sloshes out of us is that unexplainable hope. Hope. We ought to be a people of hope. The second thing that Paul talks about, well, I need to show you this because I'm not just pulling devotional thoughts here. Look at verse 18. This isn't just an inspirational talk. This is actually the voice of God. These are the three things coming out of our enlightened heart that the voice of God, that God himself desires that we experience more and more. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you've been called. That's not something where you simply write in your Bible that Pastor Troy said today we ought to be hopeful people. Well, that's not a bad thing to write if you write in your Bible. But it's that as you invest the Word of God into the soul of your life, and as your soul's eyes see more and more of who our God is, that the circumstances of life become less determining of your outlook of life. Riches. Notice the rest of verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? Let's go ahead and flip there. Ephesians 1:18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Go ahead and flip to the next verse. See it there? The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Now, let's go back to verse 18. You're going to see how this works out here. So as our eyes of our hearts are enlightened, we know what is the hope to which we've been called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You and I have already seen in Ephesians 1 where the scriptures tell us that in fact you and I are God's inheritance. Deuteronomy 4:20 is one of the verses that we mentioned a few weeks ago that referenced this even in the Old Testament. And there are many others. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. You and I are his inheritance. It is what he desires. The riches that he desires are us. Some people, even some followers of Christ, are heavily influenced by money. It's a matter that they would desire and want greatly. Others could care less about money, but what's riches to them are their children. Or their grandchildren. You could take all of their money and it would never bother them. But the thing that they count as their greatest wealth are those children. There are others that they find their greatest wealth in somebody, in a title, in a position, a home, or something else. What Paul is telling us here, what we're hearing in the voice of God, is that our riches have nothing to do with anything in this life. Nothing. Our riches are in the glorious inheritance of the saints. Here's a real test. If you were to lose X, how would it affect you? Do you count your value, your worth, your stability in your relationship with him or in X, whatever X is? Our riches and the riches of this life can't compare to anything compared to this. You and I see this in this perspective, in that when we think about life and we think about what God has done in us, our perspective changes as it is that we see that we have in fact become his very inheritance. The third thing that he lists is power. Let's look at Ephesians 1 verse 19 now. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? So we have hope. We have that perspective that our riches are never bound up in the things of this life, but are in fact in what he has done in us and through us and making us his inheritance. But here's sort of the cherry on top of the cake in the perspective that he has here. And it's so thick and so full, there's no way possible for us to get all the way through it. So let me just give you a quick dose of what he's saying here. Notice this. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? He then goes on, and I'm just going to read this. We're not going to put it on the screen. He then goes on and says this. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Again, part of the reason this text is often just passed over and skipped is because it seems like Paul is getting more and more complicated, but the reality is it's almost as if Paul is frothing at the mouth and that he can't give enough descriptives of how powerful Christ is and how powerful God is, who has raised him from the dead and seated him over all things and placed all authority under him and then ultimately put him as head of the church, and in him and through the church all things will be fulfilled. So here's the picture. No matter what you're facing, no matter what you walk in life, it's not that in that moment we try to get God's perspective. It's that our day-to-day life perspective is that in Him we have a different hope. In Him we have a different economic system. And in Him we have a completely different perspective of authority and of power. There is nothing you will face. There is no one you will face who will ever have authority over God. It is that all things are under Him. So sit here for just a moment. Because if all that is just a statement, it doesn't change anything in your life. All of us in this room have buried people that we've cared deeply about. All of us in this room have walked beside people who are hurting and physically not well. All of us in this room have carried or are carrying deep, deep burdens that you can't unload to someone else. You can't transfer them. You can't delegate them. So where in the world do you and I have any hope? Where is the basis of understanding that my well? It's in this. That everything that we see and know is going to change one day. And it's not going to change because this political power or that political power is in the White House. It's not going to change because your friend or my friend is head of the county or the mayor of the city of Tucker. It's not going to change because all of a sudden they come out with a new medication or a new medical procedure. It's not going to change because all of a sudden my economic state is going to be this or it's going to be that. Our real hope is founded in the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is over all, and we walk in that in every circumstance and every situation. So there's never a place that I say I can't, because He can. There's never a place that we say it won't, because He will. There's never a place that we say it's not possible, because He is always possible. And when you read the end of the book, we know how it's going to end. And we know that of it, His sovereignty and His power and His authority, He makes all things new. So when you say, I can't do this one more day, yeah, you can, but not by yourself. You can't do it in your strength, in your power, in your knowledge. You can't do it in your wisdom. It only happens as my heart and your heart is enlightened through the Word of God, that we really access the riches of His wisdom, and we live that out practically in our lives, and the way we think changes. And the way we pray changes. And the way we live changes. And through all of that, we see hope in Him and riches in Him and authority by Him. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening. We invite you to worship with us in one of our services. For more information, visit rehoboth.org. That's rehoboth.org. Or you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, and our Instagram account, Rehoboth Atlanta.